Our Father, we do thank you this evening that we can gather together, that we are not being persecuted as our brothers and sisters in China and other places in the world where there are no gatherings that are legal. There are no congregations that aren't being scattered and imprisoned and driven out of society in one way or the other. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather under this night sky and give you glory, sing praises to you, hear your word, have fellowship. May we not take these things for granted. May we be thankful. And I pray tonight, Lord, as your word is brought forth, that you would just keep us from distraction, that you would bless our congregation, and that we would draw near to you through your word, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would do all those things that your word has intended to do by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do I dismiss the children? The children are dismissed to children's church, so heading that way. So, 2020 has been a very controversial year. I mean, I think going into it, we knew it was going to be because it's an election year, but I doubt anyone celebrating on New Year's Eve had any idea what was in store for them in the coming year. Everyone sets their hopes on the coming year. It's going to be better than the year before, and they make New Year's resolutions, and I don't think anyone had in mind what we have experienced. And so navigating these different challenges has not been easy. The church has not always landed in a unified voice as far as what we are to be doing to fulfill our commission at this time. And the most pressing challenge for the church right now, I believe, is, are we to continue to obey the governing authorities with all of these ongoing restrictions? And not every church is in agreement on how we are to do this. So I meet with a handful of other pastors. Every other month we have breakfast together, this group of churches called FIRE, and we discuss how to do church in the midst of coronavirus. And so four of these pastors who lead these churches have decided that our obligation as Christians includes submitting to the governing authorities. So like that's our obligation at this time, is to submit to the governing authorities. And so these churches, including ours, are meeting outdoors. Two of the churches have resumed indoor services because they are seeing these restrictions as government overreach and that the duty is to obey God rather than man. And these are God-fearing, Bible-believing pastors, all of these men. They labor over their churches. None of them are taking this lightly, and none are being careless or cowardly. And so this brings up a good question. If Christ is the head of the church, why do not all Christians see things the same way? I mean, if Jesus is really leading this thing, why is there such a divergence of opinion as to what we're supposed to do? Do we meet indoors or outdoors? Or do we meet at all or don't meet at all? Do we wear masks or don't wear masks? And if you think this is a difficult controversy right now, just wait till they roll out the vaccines. You're going to have Christians lining up on either side of the vaccine issue. So there's potential for much division at this time in the church age. But controversies are nothing new to the church. In fact, there was a controversy in the first century that threatened to tear the church apart. It was a controversy over food. What was most pleasing to God when it came to eating certain types of food that were considered taboo? Should Christians eat or should Christians abstain? Now, through the last several months, we have looked at Romans 13 quite a bit. I imagine you've read through that chapter. Mark preached a sermon on that chapter. Everyone by now should know Romans 13 is largely about submitting to governing authorities. But what's a very important chapter also is the one following that, which is Romans chapter 14. And equally important is this chapter because it discusses how do we live with one another with these differences we have. That's what I want to talk about this evening. How do I treat other Christians when I disagree with them? So that is what this chapter, that's the question this chapter answers. What do you do when you encounter a brother or sister who thinks differently than you do and who you believe may be wrong on certain matters? And this would include a broad range of subjects. Maybe it's their different style of worship. Maybe it's how they raise their kids. Maybe it's how they spend their free time, or how they celebrate the holidays, or how they respond to government mandates, or a whole host of other things. So what Paul is going to do is instruct the church on how we are to deal with these areas of disagreement. If you think about our church or any church, you have a diverse group of people. I mean, we're not all kind of part of the same clique. There's different backgrounds, there's different giftings, there's different personalities, different convictions, different levels of spiritual maturity, and God calls us all into one body, and He calls us to be one. And so how do we do that? If you're the kind of person that takes notes, I have 3 points this evening. No surprise there. 3 points to sort of hang your thoughts on. And the first point that we're going to look at in Romans 14 is avoid foolish judgment. How do we get along with other Christians we may disagree with? We are to avoid foolish judgment. That's point number one. So if you have Romans 14 open, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, the first thing I notice in this text is that there are two types of Christians described for us here. Those who are called weak and those who are called strong. The weak believer, we discover, is the one who has a more narrow view of the Christian life. This is the man or woman who lacks understanding in what it means to be free in Christ, and so they have a sensitive conscience when it comes to certain things that are not sinful. So there are certain activities or there are certain beliefs that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they think they might be sinful. And so this person does not understand that they are free in Christ to enjoy these non-moral things. So they're not sin. They're not called sin in Scripture, but the person thinks it could be sin, and he's not mature enough to understand that God has given us good things to enjoy, and so he lives a more restrictive lifestyle. So if you notice in verse 2, it says the weak person only eats vegetables. Now there's a religious context to this. In Paul's day, food was very much associated with different kinds of worship. So there were Christians who either came out of a pagan background, with meat being offered to idols as some kind of religious worship, or a Jewish background with all of their dietary restrictions related to worship. And now they're all put together in the church, and a big part of Christian fellowship is eating together. And so imagine holding to a certain diet your entire life, and you always associate food with religious devotion. And then you come to Christ, and you're told in the Christian church, no, you can eat anything you want because Christ has declared all foods as clean. Some people might have difficulty with that transition. They always saw food as partaking of certain foods as part of their devotion, and they come into the Christian church and they're told those things don't matter anymore. Now, we know the issue with the Jews. We have the Old Testament. Clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. All their whole lives. Clean and unclean. Every time they sat down to eat a meal, they knew they had to eat foods that were clean. So that was an issue with the Jews. But the Gentiles also had an issue because a lot of their idol worship involved food offerings. So they would take certain kinds of meats, and then they would put that before the statue, and they would light candles and incense, and that would be a food offering to this false god. But they didn't just take the meat afterwards and throw it away. You would find it at the local Vons for half price. So who wants to pass up meat 50% off? And so some Christians come to the potluck and they say, Vons is having this great sale with 50% off. And some of the Christians are saying, don't you realize that meat was offered to Aphrodite? We can't eat that. And so there's a conscience issue with certain kinds of foods, and certain Christians are just eating vegetables. That's the safest way to live their Christian experience, is not to touch the meat. It's defiled. And so you can imagine that these church potlucks be kind of a controversy there. And the potential for a lot of division. So the weaker brother or sister is the person who abstains from certain things, and he doesn't indulge in certain things because he thinks that he's dishonoring the Lord. So his conscience has not been trained correctly, and he's sensitive to those things, even though it's not a sin to eat the meat. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, an idol is nothing, and it's just meat. But here you have believers who think it's sin. And so how does Paul say to deal with this brother or sister? Does he say to chastise the person? To debate the person? To tell him, just man up. It's just meat, man. Get over it. He doesn't tell him that. He says, welcome him. When you come across this kind of believer, you are to welcome him. And notice what he says in verse 1. But not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, you are not to welcome him for the sake of debating him. You're not to welcome him to try to fix him. The King James Version says, but not to doubtful disputations. The NIV says, without quarreling over disputable matters. So Paul's not talking about sound doctrine here. He's not saying welcome the person who denies the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. No, he's talking about disputable matters. In other words, non-essential matters. Now, Paul was a man concerned about sound doctrine. So you would think that he would just say, well, tell them that it's not defiling you if you eat it, and just keep pressing them until they believe it, because that's what the book says. He doesn't do that. Paul is more concerned about not steamrolling over their conscience or getting someone to do something that they think is wrong. He wants you to welcome that person and love that person, because love is more important than difference over certain non-moral issues. Love is the goal, not making sure that every single person believes exactly the same in every single way. Love is to triumph all of our differences. Loving one another is more necessary than this present controversy. Look again, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now notice, the strong believers, they know that the meat is nothing, and no one's going to get in trouble with God for eating it. There's a temptation there that they're going to despise the weaker brothers. That's what it says in verse 3. Don't despise him. So that tells me that strong believers who have a good grasp of their freedom in Christ are susceptible to the sin of arrogance. They can wrongfully and unlovingly dismiss those who do not fully grasp their freedom in Christ. And so the danger here is that they may welcome the weaker brother, but in their hearts, they secretly despise them. They get fed up with them very easily. Paul says, welcome him, love him. Don't argue with him. He is your brother. Don't be arrogant and act like you are better than him. Show him love and courtesy. Now, I don't think Paul means there's never any place for healthy discussion about Bible issues. We get together around the Bible. We talk about certain subjects. We try to correct our thinking. We have discourse about these things. I don't think Paul means you can never try to bring light from the Scriptures. But the main focus is always to be love. If you are always seeking to correct somebody in how they believe, what they believe, how they live as a Christian, if you're always seeking to correct them on non-sinful issues, you are probably not acting in love. The danger for those who are strong in faith is that they may have a tendency to reject the one with a tender conscience. But there's also a danger for the weaker brother. The weaker brother's danger is that he may be tempted to judge the one who eats meat as being unspiritual. Look at verse 3 again, the second half. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. This time he doesn't warn him to not despise the other, because the tendency here is to pass judgment against the strong. So I think there's a pride issue here in the person who abstains thinking they're being more spiritual than the person who indulges by eating the meat. I think the temptation here is that what they believe is wrong for them is wrong for everyone. And so they look at the meat eaters and they think they're worldly and unspiritual. So the weaker brother tends to be the more judgmental one, because he looks at his restraining himself and thinking that he is the more spiritual one, and he looks upon the one who enjoys his liberty in Christ and thinks that one is the more carnal. So the strong have a tendency to despise the weak. They get frustrated with them. And the weak have a tendency to be judgmental towards the strong and think they're carnal and unspiritual. But Paul reminds us that there's nothing more spiritual or less spiritual about the things we eat. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll give you one verse. Verse 8, he says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." In other words, there's nothing more spiritual about a more restrictive diet or refraining from certain non-sinful behaviors, although it has the appearance of being more spiritual. I mean, don't you think that the most spiritual people are those monks living in monasteries? And I mean, they have separated themselves from the world, and they pray for hours a day, and they do not indulge in any kind of earthly pleasures. I mean, doesn't that sound more spiritual? But it's actually not the case at all. The scripture says God has given us all things to enjoy, and we can glorify him by enjoying them. You are not more righteous if you eat, or more righteous if you abstain, because your righteousness is in Christ. I'm going to say it again. You are not more righteous if you eat, or more righteous if you abstain, because for the Christian, your righteousness is in Christ. Amen. And so because of this, the strong and the weak, who are all thrown together in this thing called the church, are told to welcome one another, because in Christ, God welcomes them. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. The reason we are not to quarrel and not to judge and not to despise is because you are disputing with someone who God has put his stamp of approval on. God says to the Christian that you're arguing with, "That one's mine. He's mine. She's mine. I welcome them." And you might say, "Yeah, but she's wrong about this." But he's wrong about that. Look what the Bible says. They need to obey the Bible. God says if it's a non-disputable issue, if it's a non-essential issue, welcome one another. God is more concerned about your heart than about every jot and tittle of your doctrine being perfect. He's more concerned about your heart. He's more concerned about how you love each other. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The reason you are not to despise the one who abstains or judge the one who partakes is because you have not been given that responsibility. That's not your job. You know what your job is? To love the person. That's your job description. Your job is to love him. It's not to pass judgment, but it's to build him up and encourage him and help him persevere in the faith, even though he does not think exactly like you do on every issue. Even though she does things differently than you do. Now, does this mean we are not to make judgments with people concerning sin? No. If a brother is in sin, if a sister is in sin, it is your responsibility to go to that person. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we are to deal with one another with sin issues. But there are gray areas that we are dealing with here. These are areas that are not sinful and, in fact, are non-moral. The subject here is Christian liberty, what Christians are free to participate in that are not inherently sinful. Now, eating foods or not eating foods does not make sense to us, so I will give you something maybe a little closer to home. A lot of you probably know J. Vernon McGee. He's the guy on the radio. He's been on the radio as long as I can remember. Southern accent. Went to be with the Lord years ago. He pastored two churches over his life. He pastored a church in Tennessee and pastored a church in California. And he tells the story about how those churches were so culturally different from one another. At the church in Tennessee, in the years he was with that congregation, he said it would be perfectly normal on a Sunday morning after the service to go out and see a lot of the men out front smoking, including the men who were in leadership in the church. And they would be out there smoking their cigarettes and laughing and talking about the Lord and all the rest. And he said, at the church in California, if anyone did that, they would have run them out of the church. On the other hand, at the church in California, sometimes after church, they would go to the beach or they would have a pool party and barbecue, and the boys and the girls are running around in their swimsuits and having a good time, and the people in Tennessee would look at that and say, that is sin. That's called mixed bathing. We don't do that. So, in both of those cases, neither one of those things does the Bible describe as sin. These are areas where we need to be flexible and to love one another. And there are cultural influences and there are certain convictions people have. But the main thing, rather than to despise and to judge one another, is to build one another up in love. Now, I think smoking is a bad idea. It's not good for your health. It's expensive. We're to take care of ourselves. We're to be good stewards. But I don't have any scripture that says it's directly a sin. I just think it's unwise. So we just need to be very careful that we're not coming to our brother and sister with a hammer to beat them down on something that God doesn't. Churches in the South, Southern Baptist churches, there's lots of tradition in the South. They think all kinds of things are sinful that aren't sin. Some churches forbid any form of dancing. Dancing is considered sinful, and if you want to be a part of our church, you have to sign this membership agreement that you will not ever go dancing. Other churches forbid any partaking of alcohol. If you want to be part of our church, you have to promise that you will never touch alcohol. Other churches, you know, all kinds of things. Playing cards, tattoos, going to the movies. I mean, there are certain traditions in certain Christian circles that are very narrow. Even back in the days of Charles Spurgeon, they used to write articles about him in the newspaper because he went to the theater once in a while. The point of Romans 14 is that we are to love one another. The strong Christian is not to despise the weak brother, and the weak brother is not to think of himself as more spiritual than the strong. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now, some Christians are very black and white as to how they see every issue. it's either sin or it's not sin. It's either acceptable or it's not acceptable. But the Bible does not come to us that way. There are black and there are white, but there are a lot of things that are not black and white. There are a lot of things that God wants you to figure out by walking in faith and using your conscience that He gave you. If you do something and it bothers your conscience, stop doing it. And if your brother does it and it doesn't bother his conscience and it's not a sin, leave him alone. Now, can alcohol be used to sin? Yes. Can dancing be used to sin? Yes. Are they sinful in themselves? No. The scripture says God gave man wine to make his heart glad. Can it be abused? Absolutely. Can someone enjoy it to the glory of God? They can. I went to seminary with a guy. I remember he said, if he ever saw John MacArthur, Pastor John MacArthur, drinking a beer, he said, I'd lose all respect for him. That's not Bible talking. That's tradition talking. This is a guy from the South who grew up in Christian circles where alcohol was always seen as weakness and sinfulness, and I'd lose all respect for him. The Bible says John MacArthur could drink a beer to the glory of God. We can eat and we can drink and we can do all kinds of things to the glory of God. If you drink a beer and your conscience defiles you, don't do it anymore. Now, John MacArthur would not drink a beer. I know that for a fact. I'm just making a point. How about dancing? Is dancing a sin? No. Could it be? Yeah. I mean, there are kinds of dances in our day that are erotic and sinful. Look, there's a difference in Exodus. Moses leads them to the... crosses the Red Sea, and they get to the other side, and Miriam and the other women grab tambourines, and they're dancing and praising the Lord. And that's not sinful. But then, like a chapter later, you have the Israelites dancing before the golden calf, and that is sinful. So, it's not the thing that's sinful, it's the heart attitude, it's the direction of what you're, where you're going with it. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, we are to live a life of faith. We are to enjoy the good things that God has given us, but we are also to recognize there are limits to these things, and we are to do everything to the glory of God. And if we can't, then we should abstain from whatever that thing is. Okay, that was point number one. Don't get scared. We're almost done. Point two is short, and point three is almost not even a thing. It's like a paragraph. Okay, avoid foolish judgment. That's my first directive towards you. Secondly, aspire to faithful judgment. Aspire to faithful judgment, verses 5 through 9. Now, if it was just dietary issues in the first century, that would be enough. But there was even more controversy about days of the week. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So, here is a second controversy where some Christians believe that there was one day of the week that was sacred. I'm guessing this is probably the Jews. And there were other Christians who did not observe any particular day, but they looked at all of the days being the Lord's day. And so you've got Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, all thrown together in this mix, and God knows there's going to be hang-ups here. And Paul doesn't say, well, you got to correct the one group and bring them in line with the other group. He doesn't tell them that. Paul, who loves sound doctrine, doesn't say, this is what's true and get everyone to conform to it. He says they're both right if they're convinced it honors the Lord. Get this. They're both right if they are living in a way to honor the Lord. Again, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, if you don't believe there are gray areas in Scripture, here is absolute proof. These people are worshiping this way. These people are worshiping this way. Paul says, do it unto the Lord. Be fully convinced, and then do it to the glory of God. If it's your conviction that all of the days are the Lord's, then live to the glory of God. I'm going to have to bring a light next time. He doesn't say, be fully convinced and then argue with people on Facebook. We are to walk by faith, and part of this faith is that we come to certain convictions about what we think honors the Lord the most. So, for example, I have some friends that are Sabbatarians. They're Presbyterian and they're Sabbatarian, which means they look at Sunday as like a Christian Sabbath. So they don't work on that day, they don't play on that day, they don't shop online on that day, they don't go to sporting events on that day. They believe that day is for resting and for worshiping the Lord. And they do it to the glory of God. They think this honors the Lord. I know other people who think it's like Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He becomes the Christian's rest, which it talks about in Hebrews. And I see every day as being set apart for the Lord. So I go to work for the Lord, I play for the Lord, I rest for the Lord, I do all these things for the Lord. So which one is right? What's the biblical view here? And the argument that Paul makes is, if you're doing it unto the Lord, it's right. That's the right position. You mean we're not supposed to argue about it? You mean we're not supposed to divide over it? You mean we're not supposed to split the church over it? No, he says, do it to the glory of God. Now, I think this is hard for us. I like things that are black and white. It's easy for me to navigate those things. I don't like things that are hard to figure out, like this entire year 2020 with lots of things that are hard to figure out. But the goal of it all, I think one of the purposes of this whole thing with the church is to overcome these obstacles so that we love one another. We are to do it to honor the Lord. Verse 7. I might need a lamp. I'm serious. We're almost done, but I'm struggling to see here. Oh, you know what? I have my iPad. Hold on. Yes. Let's see. I have friends that are Sabbatarians. Okay, did that one. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And look at this. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So what Paul's saying here is this is the church that Christ bought, and the reason he bought it was so that we would be built up in love and in Christ-likeness. And one of the ways is to overcome these obstacles to greater levels of love, to greater heights of love. Christians are not people who do everything exactly the same. That's what the cults do. They dress the same, they talk the same. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and he was boasting how if you go to a Kingdom Hall in Australia, or if you go to one in Southeast Asia, or if you go to one in Southern California, everyone is studying the same scripture on the same day. But that's not unity, that's uniformity. I mean, you could train anyone to do that. The military does stuff where they're doing everything exactly the same. Unity is when God throws a bunch of people together who are very different, who think differently, who have different backgrounds, different convictions, different cultural baggage, and then he tells them to love each other in the midst of all of those differences. And so your views about worship, about food, about holidays, about child rearing, education, work, wine, dancing, and anything else you can think of, God is more glorified if we pursue love amidst those differences than if we didn't have any differences at all. To say it a different way, one of the reasons we have all these differences, I think, is so that we can pursue the higher goal, which is loving each other. Again, I'm not talking about Trinity, deity of Christ, resurrection from the dead. I'm talking about non-essentials. So avoid foolish judgments, aspire to faithful judgments, and thirdly, anticipate future judgments. This is like a minute. I'm serious. Don't time me. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, to put an exclamation point on this argument, Paul takes us to the very end, where we are all going to give an account to God for how we lived. This is not a judgment where we stand before God for sin, because our sin was placed on Christ. This is a judgment, an evaluation in regards to our future rewards. And Paul says here, you don't need to debate each other. You don't need to go to war with each other on these things. Each one is going to give an account to God. So the one who eats the meat, the one who keeps the day, the one who doesn't, the one who abstains, they're all going to give an account to God someday as to how they lived. Therefore, you don't have to be their judge. And I believe on that day, when we do give an account to God, he's not going to be as concerned with us having every single detail of the Bible figured out, living in perfect step with every single thing that he's written. I think the big thing that he's looking for is going to be how we loved each other. How we loved each other, even though we think differently. How we loved each other in the midst of the coronavirus. How you loved Christians in other churches who are doing it differently than we are. That is what God is looking for. That is what is pleasing to him. I think I'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the big, beautiful moon in the sky. We thank you for the cool August night. We thank you for fellowship. We pray that you would bless the remainder of our time as we fellowship and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.